For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Down to chapter 15 this week. And Paul, at this point in the book, starts to throw in some personal information. You know, it's kind of like what he's been doing. And he's kind of wrapping up his thing with some personal wishes for them and plans to come and visit them. Talks about his plans, talks about what he's been doing the last few years and stuff like that. And so these letters were their only way to communicate. This was their only chance to, you know, catch up on what had been going on. But when you see these kind of autobiographical sections in the Bible where someone like Paul starts talking about himself, it's a great opportunity to pick up information on his view, his kind of philosophy of ministry. That's really what you pick up from something like this, is how he views this idea of serving other people, which is really just another way of expressing the idea of showing love. And kind of his also philosophy of what the whole body of Christ is supposed to be doing here, you know, carrying out our mission, stuff like that. So we just want to read through this tonight and see how much of this we can pick up. Let's read. Verse 1, he says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification." Well, that's just kind of a summary, isn't it, man? That's really what we've been talking about for the past few weeks, building love relationships. Shifting our focus in life away from what I can get for me to what I can give out in the name of God to others. That's the pathway of love. That's what God teaches. And so it's kind of an others-centeredness. And that concept of living to serve others, losing our life so that we can win, you know, save it. You know, that's really, so he's just wrapping up basically two chapters of arguing that straight, 12, 13, that's three chapters, 14. And now he's just kind of wrapping that up. And so that too is what he's really projecting forward as he describes what he's doing, is that he's trying to live that out himself. It says, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. But whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through patience and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope." See that quotation there where he says, "What Christ did not please himself, it's the reproaches of those who reproach you fell upon me," is an Old Testament citation from the Psalms. And I think he's arguing, you know, that that's sort of like, not that that particular psalm was describing Christ, but rather that that sentiment, that willingness to let other people's wrongdoing and the penalty, you know, the reproach of other people's wrongdoing fall on me, is typical of what Jesus did. I mean, here, what Christ came, here we have God coming and putting on humanity so that he can rescue the human race, because we're guilty, because we deserve the judgment of God. And rather than God judging us, he has come to take the judgment that we should get upon himself. The reproach of those who reproached God fell upon me. That's what Jesus did at the cross. That's what the cross is. That's why he came. So when you think about it, this notion of not living to please yourself, who's the ultimate example of that? Christ himself, God, is the giver. God is one who doesn't, he's not worried about meeting his needs. His needs are all met. They're constantly met. And so he lives for what he can give out. We studied that when we started this whole thing. Remember how God is kind of the source and the basis for real love in the universe, that he is a God of love. And Christ is the ultimate example of God practicing this other-centered, you know, self-giving type of love when he took our sin and our judgment upon himself. Well, then he says, "Now may the God of patience and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, really, in several times here, he brings up this notion, you know, that having the same mind, he says, with one accord, so that you can, with one voice, glorify God, you know, and it's kind of this notion of unity, of this ability to come together. And so now we're really resonating all the way back. That's part of his argument too, wasn't it? Started in 12 where he said we're all members of one another, right? One body in Christ and members of one another. And so part of this picture that he's putting out here includes this awesome unity that we have, a unity based in that mystical union and that spiritual union that God forges between us, but also based on the fact that we've come to understand truth, that we are having God reveal, you know, his words to us, and that, so we're of one mind, we kind of agree, there's a consensus that's built, and based on that, with one accord, that's kind of the idea of the agreement, and with one voice, that we can glorify God. So, you know, that's just all part of this picture, and I think it grows out of the ability to build a real love with each other that you wind up with this awesome unity in the body of Christ, the feeling. I think it's one of the basic, you know, needs that humans have is the need to belong. Where do I belong? You know, where do I... We have that sense. I need to belong. We all have that. Where do I belong? And it's kind of a weird feeling because, you know, it's like, what does that even mean? Who says I belong anywhere? And yet we feel it there. And that need is met in the body of Christ with the oneness. When you experience the oneness in the body of Christ, you realize this is where I belong, right here. It's a good feeling. It's gratifying. That's what he's praying for. He says, now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and blessing. And I'm skipping down a few verses here, by the way, because he just quotes like four different Old Testament passages about how Jews and Greeks are going to all become one in the body of Christ and foreshadowing that. And we already studied that when we were back in chapter 10, so I'm not going to go over that. But he goes, kind of picks up his train of thought. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, concerning you, my brethren, I'm also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Oh, well, so this is actually... So here's a different twist. You know, this word admonish is nuthateo, is actually a fairly strong word. It suggests the need to set one another straight at times. You know, the nuthateo assumes that there's something wrong that needs to be set right. It's a little bit more directive concept than simply teaching or instructing. Here we're talking about actually counseling someone, pointing out somebody. It's not as strong a word as like a reprove or rebuke. It's not that strong, but admonish is a pretty strong term. And so what I thought was interesting in this is that, you know, there's all this language about us coming together, living this other-centered, loving life together, having all this unity, you know, and it may just sound like a big, you know, a room full of pillows. We're all just bouncing around and it's just all real foamy and soft and just anything goes and so on. And it's clear, no, that's not the way it is. The kind of unity we're talking about is not where we pretend there aren't any problems and stuff, but actually where we have enough knowledge and understanding, we could admonish one another. We could teach you. We see the problems that each other have, and we can like come in there and like speak to that and say, dude, you know what you need? You got to try this. And we can help each other basically grow out of our immaturities, out of our hang-ups and problems and stuff, and that's all envisioned here. So it's not just a passive type of unity at all. And he expects average believers to be able to do this. He's not talking about the pro counselors there charging $150 an hour for this. He's saying we should all have enough knowledge. We've got a basis. We get incredible insight from the Word of God. We should all have enough knowledge and insight from that to be able to admonish and train and teach each other. Well, he says, I've written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Okay, now, I don't know if you're like me, but I think a lot of readers read that and think, a lot of funky words in there. That's not that easy to understand. Well, you know what's going on here is that he's throwing a lot of Old Testament allusions in. This would have been picked up by his readers, but not necessarily by an English reader today. We're not that familiar with the Old Testament. And in fact, these words don't really, to a lot of people, don't even suggest anything to do with the Old Testament. But for instance, he says, God's given me the grace to be a minister. This is not the normal word for minister, so you wouldn't pick this up in English. The normal word for a minister means a servant, somebody who's serves other people. And the word for it is diakonos. This is a different word. This is the word liturgos, a liturgist. It's right out of the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, where a liturgist is a worship leader in the temple. You know, in the Old Testament, they had that temple thing, and so it was a more formalized, approach. They had specific, rituals they had to go through, hundreds of them. We went through that. And the priest was a liturgist. They're referred to as liturgists because they followed a liturgy. Now, a lot of people in the modern church, have kind of resurrected this. And so you'll go to church and they'll have a liturgy there where that's a formal, now we're going to have a, and it says order of worship. And then, you have these responsive readings, you get up, you sit down, you sing, you read, you pray, and then there's a sermon. But it's all kind of it's this idea of a liturgy. Well, see, I think that's mistaken because, first of all, they don't do that in the New Testament. That's strictly Old Testament. The book of Hebrews, which we recently studied, made it crystal clear that all of that kind of thing is obsolete now. It's all been fulfilled by Christ. Where there used to be hundreds of rituals, all of that's been done away, and we're left instead with one solitary thing, the Last Supper, to remember the death of Christ by. And so all of the formalism, all of the ritual has been swept away. And consistently, what we find in the New Testament is that they take, like he's doing here, they take the Old Testament concepts of like a temple, priests, sacrifices, rituals, all of that thing, and they reinterpret it in a totally different way. And that's what he's doing right here. This is all the language of the temple and of sacrifices. See how he says to be a liturgist of Christ to the Gentiles, that's non-Jews, and Paul was specially commissioned to go outside of Israel and reach out to areas other than Jewish areas, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel, that means the good news of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This offering acceptable to God. Offering in the sense, in the Old Testament sense, of a sacrificial offering. What Paul is saying in this passage, he says, I'm like a liturgist. I'm like a priest, except instead of going through the motions of ritual, in a temple or something like that, what I do is I go out and share the good news about Christ with the Gentiles, and then when they come to Christ, I offer them to God like a thank offering. That's some of the offerings in the Old Testament were atoning sacrifices, like the Day of Atonement, where you're atoning for sin. But other offerings were just thank offerings, where if you were thankful to God, you'd come down and offer a lamb or something like that, a goat at the temple. People did that kind of stuff all the time. That was a way of expressing thanksgiving. And that's the picture he's picking up on. So he's saying, I'm kind of like a liturgist, you could view it that way, except instead of going through a lot of rituals and stuff, my offering to God are the Gentiles that come to faith when I explain the gospel. So he has totally reinterpreted Old Testament worship And he's really saying that my worship is ministry, you know, is evangelism in this case. But it could be a lot of things, you know. It's when I serve God, that's my offering. I offer that up to him. We saw something, if you were here when we studied 2 Timothy, where he said, no, the end of my life is at hand. And he says, my life is being poured out like a thank offering. You know, that's how he viewed his life. So it's taking the Old Testament formalism and translating it and reinterpreting it into kind of the living life of service that we have. And that's what it means to worship God, is to serve people in God's name, like taking the gospel. That's a type of worship. He says, so I have reason to be enthusiastic about all Christ has done through me in my service to God, yet I dare not boast about anything except what Christ has done through me, bringing the Gentiles to God by my message and by the way I worked among them. And so, you know, a couple of times here he says, all that Christ has done through me. And here's something I noticed, and I've actually had people bring up to me. You know, I hate the way I read, like I've been trying to read Paul, and he's boasting all the time. He always thinks he's so awesome, and I can't believe he was that arrogant. Wait a minute. Whoa. You have to understand those phrases that are underlined right there. You know, when we say, as believing followers of Christ, something that Christ has done through me, you can talk about that. That's not boasting. Okay? Because you did nothing to earn that. You did nothing to qualify for it. And you're not the one who did it, but rather that God did something through you. Properly understood then. Like, for instance, I remember as a young Christian, I heard this guy say, yeah, I think I have the gift of teaching and stuff. And I'd be like, dude, you know, let another man's lips praise you. You know, why are you going on and glorifying yourself? I was in the wrong on that conversation. That's not glorifying yourself. When you say, God has given me something, it's a gift. And you're acknowledging that. And so you're free to talk about it. This is basically what he's doing here. And I'm sure, actually, he expresses in some passages, he's like blown away. It's like, I can't believe this is happening. And this is often the sense you get. If you go out and learn what it means to serve the Lord, all of a sudden you see him use you maybe in someone's life. You know, like maybe it's one of your friends. And you're just like, I can't believe that just happened. You know, and you're very conscious of the fact that, you know, I couldn't have done that. I didn't do that. It's God that's moving through me. And so you acknowledge that. And you can tell people about it. It's not boasting at all. Well, and so he goes on. He says, these people, and of course, Paul had planted, you know, dozens of these groups of Christians all over the Mediterranean basin. He was super successful. He says, they were convinced by the power of miraculous signs and wonders. Well, that's always very helpful. You know, if you're trying to explain the gospel, if you can perform miracles with it, I guess I'm all for that. Wish I could do more of those myself. He had a gift, a spiritual gift of healing and some other stuff. Yeah, that, and not just that, he says also by the power of God's Spirit. That's what convinced these people to believe, the power of the Spirit. And he says, in this way, I've fully presented the good news of Christ from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, which is, you know, a big arc of the Mediterranean that he's describing there. Now, so this is interesting. By the power of God's Spirit. What's by the power of God's Spirit? They were convinced. These people were convinced by the power of the Holy Spirit. I've been thinking about that. In fact, I was reading an article recently on this very subject, because I've been reading this book by Norm Geisler on apologetics, which is the whole area of, you know, evidence backing for belief in the Bible, of which there's quite a bit. But one of the section I was reading was he was talking about the relationship between apologetics, the evidence, the reasonable basis for faith on the one hand, and the Holy Spirit on the other, which is a very interesting, that's a very interesting area to think about. Reason and faith work together. You know, what we're taught is that we have a reasonable faith. A reasonable faith is a faith that is based on reasonable foundations, even though faith goes well beyond reason. The example I like to use is the example, I think I used this recently, where, you know, you go to your doctor and he writes a script for you. And he says, here's your problem. You know, he takes your temperature, checks you out, and everything. Yeah, this is what your problem is. Take this. And so you take that down to the drugstore, start thinking, you know, how do I even know that he got this right? You know, I mean, he could be giving me the wrong thing here. This might not work. What if he gives me something I'm allergic to or something that's going to be poisonous under these conditions? These pills could kill me, for all I know. He could have written the wrong thing. Well, okay, those are all possibilities, I guess. On the other hand, he is a doctor, right? He has taken years of rigorous training to get to this point. He did check you out pretty thoroughly and had his reasons for thinking that you had this condition. The government regulates medicine in this country, and so they probably wouldn't let him be writing prescriptions if he was that foolish. All told, it's possible this is a huge mistake, but I think it's a reasonable basis to take the chance, and I take the pills. No problem. How different it would be if some buddy of mine, I'm sick, and he's like, oh, I got some pills. Here, try these. And you're like, why try those? Well, they work for me. So, did you have the same condition as me? I don't know. Probably. Okay, that's blind faith. Okay, that's if I went ahead and did that, that would be faith without any reasonable basis whatsoever. Both examples require faith. One, though, has a reasonable basis. And I think that's important. There's a big difference there. Anyway, this author was quoting John Calvin, a thinker from, you know, the Reformation period, and pointing out that Calvin repeatedly taught about the proofs of the Bible's inspiration, because he would go through how the fulfillment of prophecy in there, the remarkable consistency of, you know, scores of authors over thousands of years, and the way it all tied together and so on, a number of other areas, and he believed those were important. But Calvin goes on to say, our conviction of the truth of Scripture must be derived from a higher source than human conjecture, judgments, or reasons, namely the secret testimony of the Spirit. He says, for as God alone can properly bear witness to His own words, so these words will not obtain full credit in the hearts of men until they are sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. I thought I was very intrigued by that passage, because as I thought about it, you know, that's really the way it happened with me. That's exactly what happened. I was looking at some of the evidence. I thought some of the arguments were pretty good, but I still had quite a few questions unanswered. But at a certain point, I started to become aware this is truth. Inwardly, I knew this is from God. You know what I mean? Have you had that experience? The Holy Spirit actually stepped me forward in kind of a non-linear way. And I had this just inward certainty that I am reading here words that come directly from God. Very powerful. And I'm glad I had the rational part first, you know, and I'm glad that that basis was there. But it was really something when the Holy Spirit starts speaking to somebody in the inner person. And it will take you, as he says, reason can only take us so far. It shows us it's plausible, looks like it could be from God, but how do we know that it really is? God has to seal that with this inner testimony. He comes and he speaks to you in the heart. And you're like, this is true. It's like a realization that hits you. It's not a voice. For me, it was a realization. It started just, you know, in a series of events, really, I was just like, man, so this really is true. So this really is the Word of God. Yeah, just like that. Very powerful. That's what Paul's referring to when he says that's how it works. So, you know, Paul banked on this. He would just go out and explain to people what God had done. And then he knew that the Holy Spirit would often come and just start to speak to them on the inside. They'd be like, no crap. And they knew it was true. He says, my ambition has always been to preach the good news in areas where the name of Christ has never been heard, rather than where a church has already been started by someone else. Well, that was Paul's calling. He was a frontier missionary. He always broke into new areas, areas where they had not yet heard anything about Christ. And that is part of, you know, the need. If we believe that God is truth, if we believe that what Jesus did is real, then people need to know about this. This is too important for them not to know about. And thus comes up the whole subject of mission. He says, I've been following the plan spoken of in the scriptures, where it says, those who have never been told about him will see, those who have never heard about him will understand. That's from the Old Testament. And so he's saying, that's what I'm doing. I'm following God's intention from the beginning was to build this whole thing up through Israel, and then it explodes outward. And so we have Jesus, the last thing he's telling his guys, you know, before he takes off, you guys take this out and make disciples of all the peoples to the remotest parts of the earth, he says, and I'll be with you. And so we were given a mission to take the word of God out to everyone so that they can at least have a chance to make their own decision. And that's basically it. Of course, we would never impose a particular view on anyone, but to have them at least know about it, yeah, we think that is a good thing. You know, this has come up a lot in recent times, and I think we should just stop here for a minute and think about this concept of mission and that God wants his word to go out to the world, because this has come under a lot of heavy fire in recent years. In fact, I've talked to people just recently. I had someone here a couple of weeks ago insisting that this was exploitative, that in fact missionaries are imperialists, that they're crushing ancient cultures and suggesting that other people's cultures and views aren't as good as our views, and that the arrogance involved in that is really offensive and harmful to people. And I think that's a very widespread view in our day. In fact, we had some interviews that brought this to light.
Do you think it's cool for people to try and persuade other cultures or whatever to follow their way?
Not really. I mean, if they want to do what they want to do, let them do what they want to do.
I think it's a bad thing, because they should like let other people live like their lives and not try to spread their religion.
What do they do?
Oh, yeah, what do they do?
They're trying to spread God's love by getting you to believe in him, I guess. They want you to fulfill his purpose that he's created for you.
So, do you think that's a good thing or a bad thing?
I think it's ridiculous.
I believe what I believe. You can believe what you believe. Don't preach it on me. And if you want to, I don't know, it's kind of annoying, to be honest with you.
Bullshit. The missionary is like trying to say that, oh, you know, our religion is better than yours, you should change it. You should change to our religion. So, I don't understand that. I mean,
so you think it's cool for one person to go and try and persuade another culture that their views are wrong?
No. Like, if they're persuading someone off of alcohol who's an alcoholic, yeah, that I agree is right. But when it comes to something that's a lot more serious, I tend to disagree.
I'm totally against it, because I believe that every religion is the same. There's no point of saying that one religion is better than the other. So,
well, I think those are pretty typical sentiments, actually. And you know, the thing is, from the assumptions that you can detect from what people are saying, I agree, frankly. I agree with what they're saying. Who do we think we are to go and like tell some other culture that they're in the wrong or that our way is better? See, here is the assumptions that they're making is they're starting with this picture where you have different cultural groupings, okay? Each group develops its own local story or account of the world based on their, you know, they probably have lore that's been passed down over the centuries and stuff like that. Each one's got a different take on things. The problem in postmodern thinking is that one of the groups starts to think that their story is not just a local story, it's not just our story, but in fact it is the story. And at that point, their story becomes a meta-narrative, an overarching explanation of all things that has a call, a right to call everyone to listen to it, that overrules all other views. And so then this group will dutifully begin to impose their story on the other groups. And in doing that, they crush the local narratives, the local stories in the process. And so this, in our day, would be viewed as one of the really bad things that you could get into. Like, that's like really bad. Okay, and again, I see the point. I tend to agree with the point. It is bad. Why should this one group be stomping out everyone else's view with their view? And why do they even think that their view is the real view and that it's privileged more than other views? And all of that, I see the point, and I totally agree based on those assumptions. On the other hand, I come to the Bible and I find a different account. All right, and we start the same way with the different cultural groupings in the world. But the biblical account is that God reveals from above the true story of the world. That's the proposition of the Bible. When we pick up our Bible and read it, is that just somebody's local story? Is that the ancient Hebrews' way of looking at nature? If it is, I don't know why we're so interested in it. You know, we're not ancient Hebrews. Why would we even care about that? That's not what it's saying. It's saying when it starts out from the beginning, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, all the way through the end, it is not their story. It is the story. Because it was revealed from God. Oh yes, that's exactly what it claims. You know, Peter says no scripture was ever a matter of man's interpretation. It was never people that thought, hey, I bet the storm's caused by this. I bet nature happens because of this. Never, he says, was that the case. But actually that people were moved by the Spirit of God to speak from God. God revealing himself to man. And because it comes from God, it is truly a meta-narrative, because God is the creator of all, therefore his revelation applies to all. And therefore, anybody who discovers it is obligated to pass it along to anybody else that they can. Now, so you can see the biblical account is somewhat different. The point is that the central assumption in our culture today, the reason that this account can never be accepted as true by the secular culture in which we live, is what? It's that they're saying this notion of objective revelation from an infinite personal God, from the Creator himself, the Creator revealing himself to us, is not possible. That right there cannot happen. Not possible. Think about it. And think about what I'm saying. Isn't that really the assumption that's there? Why is it such an outrage that we would go and tell this culture over here, hey, you should hear about Christ. This is pretty good and stuff. Why is that bad? It's because that's just our thing. We made that up. The assumption is that we came up with these things and that it's just our thing. The assumption is that there's no way that God himself gave you that. Well, so if they're right, and this is just a particular cultural bent, some interpretation that we devised, then we must agree with their conclusion that we have no reason and right to go and put that on to someone else. We should leave them alone, let them have their own interpretation. If, however, it comes from God, that's a different proposition. That's a different category. My question to the postmodern thinker would be, if such revelation is not possible, how can you know that? How do you know that it's not possible? Is it possible to know that God cannot speak, that he cannot reveal himself? How do you get that certainty that there's no such thing as revelation that comes from God? when you really think about it, what postmodern people are saying is not just a negation or a lack of certainty, a lack of definitive knowledge, but is in fact that they are asserting a very definite, exhaustive knowledge. They're saying we know. They're not saying we don't know at all. They're saying we do know. We know that God has not revealed himself in some objective, knowable way, and that's why no one should be trying to reach other people with their gospel. Well, you think about it. See, if you can come up with a different way of explaining this, I'd be interested. Here's what the Bible says. This is what God's own word says, is that when people go out to share the truth about his rescue mission here with Christ, that is taking his love out to other people. Just what that girl was scoffing at, that it actually is that. Truly is. In Acts 13, God said to the man whose book we're reading tonight, Paul, and his buddy Barnabas, he said, set these two aside for the work to which I have called them. God says, this is my work. They're not coming up with this. This is me that's telling them they need to do this. That's what Jesus said too. It was Jesus that said, I want you guys to go out and tell every person, every people group in the world, not nation states, but ethnoi, ponta to ethnoi, all the peoples, all the linguistic, cultural groupings on earth need to know about this. Teach them everything I commanded you. Make disciples of them. I come straight from Jesus Christ. If that's wrong to do that, then Jesus is wrong. God, the Bible, is wrong. If mission and taking this message out to the world is wrong, everything Christian is wrong. And we should see that crystal clear here. It's one or the other. If it's revelation, then it needs to go out. If it's not revelation, then we are all in the wrong here. Well, when we think about the modern missionary movement, now that's a different subject. Okay, and that part is somewhat ambiguous. The problem has been that in the history of modern missions, a lot of times Christians have mixed culture with the proclamation of the good news. Instead of just showing people what God's done and letting them adapt that to their own culture, there have been far too many cases where these European Christians have gone out and actually brought European culture. So that we see, if you watch, for instance, The Mission, the movie The Mission, is a good movie about this. And, you know, you see these rainforest, you know, Aboriginal peoples wearing dresses. They build a Western-style church in the middle of the jungle. And they're singing these Western church songs out there and stuff. And the whole thing is just European. It's like, what are these Europeans doing in the middle of South American rainforest? It's crazy. And that has been a huge mistake. And of course, this movie is about the tragedy that results. A lot of times missionaries have been put forward as people who were exploiting and taking over land and stuff like that. Actually, more often by far, it's been the colonial commercial interests that have been there to take the land and exploit. As a matter of fact, there are exceptions. It's ambiguous, like I said. On the other hand, if you get to go out and travel in some of the most oppressed and poverty-stricken countries in the world, you will go there and you will see the only roads, the only hospitals, the only schools there were put there by Christians. Nobody else has ever lifted a finger. You know, we had a group in South America that was working with rainforest peoples way far up into the Amazon basin. This was a medical crew. They would go in there and they would describe. And I was talking to the one gal who was a registered nurse and did a lot of work up in there. And she was like, you know, Indian mothers are sad when their children die, just like we would be. You know, a toothache hurts them just like it hurts us. And it's interesting, you know, it's not the developing peoples that don't want missionaries in there. This crew got, in fact, expelled from the work that they were doing there. Even though the peoples that they were working with loved it and were welcoming it and eager to have it, simple preventable, you know, illnesses were killing people and children and so forth. And the government banned them from going in there because the perspective today is that we don't want them to be contaminated by Western culture. And so it's almost like we want to build a fence around them and watch them like it was a zoo or something like that. I believe, frankly, that this is great philosophy for people with their cocktail in hand, you know, at a nice Western rich party to talk about. I don't think these people need us intruding in there. Let me ask a question here. What if we found a population of primitive white folks down here in the Alleghenies somewhere, some holler that's been ignored? None of them are educated. They're dying from preventable diseases. They spend half their time on spearing raids with each other, killing one another. And so we would maybe just say, well, you know, we shouldn't let anyone in there because these guys have been there for hundreds of years doing that. We'll just let them have their own pristine way of life there. That would never happen. That would never happen. We'd be like, we got to get some people up in there. We got to help these people out. These guys are in a bad way. And so I don't know. I guess I don't get the disconnect here, you know? And it seems like, well, the fact of the matter is, the modern missionary movement is, without even any rival, it is the most striking example of generosity of billions and billions of dollars. People who have spent their life and have died serving the people that they went to care for in the harshest and poorest conditions. It's the most beneficent event in the history of the world. Even though there are these other cases. Yeah, that's there too. That part shouldn't happen. But there's a lot of ignorance in this whole area too. And I think a lot of it is just, like I say, petty bourgeois a style of argument that we have here, where we're totally out of touch with the misery and agony that poverty and ignorance brings upon people, and we're just like, oh, well, I just don't think we should be interfering. We should just let them sit there and wallow and suffer and die, because that would be way too Western for us to get involved and sip our cocktail again. Bull. That's what I say to that. Bull. That's not what God says. He says, if you see your neighbor over here without clothing and in hunger, and you harden your heart against him, and you have those things, and you do nothing, how does the love of God abide in that man? Good question. Let's go back to Paul. So that's what he's talking about. Okay? And he's been doing this. Those who never heard about him will see. And Paul was into taking out the good news and to ministering to the poor, as we'll see as well. Hey, I wanted to read a few thoughts from a piece. This comes from a book called The Perspectives on the World Christian Movement. Have you ever seen that? Awesome book. It's a collection of about, I don't know, a couple hundred essays. This one is called Reconsecration to a Wartime and Not a Peacetime Lifestyle by Ralph Winter. Ralph Winter is a real piece of work, a scholar from the West Coast, a super radical dude who lives himself, although he's a PhD, a scholar, well-published, and everything else, professor, he lives voluntarily a life on the same level of people on the developing mission field, even though he lives in the middle of Pasadena. Anyway, he's talking about this charge that Jesus gave us to go out to all the peoples in there with this message. And he says it's never going to happen. There will only be a way if there's a will. But we will find there is no will so long as the Great Commission is thought impossible to fulfill, or so long as anyone thinks that the problems of the world are hopeless, or that conversely they can be solved merely by politics or technology. There'll be no will as long as our home problems loom larger to us than anyone else's problems. Or so long as modern believers, like the ancient Hebrews, get to thinking that God's sole concern is the blessing of our nation. A lot of Christians think that. says, we'll find no will so long as well-paid evangelicals, both pastors and people, consider their money a gift from God to spend however they wish on themselves, rather than a responsibility from God to help others in spiritual and economic need. We'll find no will as long as we do not understand that he who would seek to save his life will lose it. That's a quote from Jesus, and we know what that's about. He says, America today is a save-yourself society if ever there was one. But does it really work? He says the underdeveloped societies suffer from one set of diseases like tuberculosis, malnutrition, pneumonia, parasites, typhoid, cholera, typhus, and so on. He says affluent America has virtually invented a whole new set of diseases. Obesity, arteriosclerosis, heart disease, strokes, lung cancer, venereal disease, cirrhosis of the liver, drug addiction, alcoholism, divorce, battered children, suicide, murder. Take your choice. It says labor-saving machines have turned out to be body-killing devices. Our affluence has allowed both mobility and isolation of the nuclear family, and as a result, our divorce courts, our prisons, and our mental institutions are flooded. In saving ourselves, we've nearly lost ourselves. He says the nearly $2 billion American evangelicals give per year to mission agencies is one-fourth of what they spend on weight loss programs. A person must overeat at least $2 worth of food per month to maintain one excess pound of flesh. Yet $2 per month is more than what 90% of all Christians in America give to missions. He says, if the average mission supporter is only 5 pounds overweight, it means he spends, to his own hurt, at least 5 times as much as he gives for missions. If he were to choose simple food as well as not overeat, he could give 10 times as much as he does to missions and not modify his standard of living in any other way. Except he wouldn't be overweight anymore. He says, you got to know Winter to really appreciate this article, too, because he's such a piece of work. This dude's like 80 years old, but he's just brilliant, but he's funny as anything, too. He says, where does this line of reasoning lead? It means that the overall lifestyle to which Americans have acquiesced has led us to a place where we're hardening our hearts and our arteries simultaneously. Then he talks about the South Indians and how they're sending out people at 50 times, even though they're very poor. He says these poor people in South India are sending 50 times as many cross-cultural missionaries as we are. This fact reminds me of the title of a book, The Poor Pay More. I remember that book. He says they may very well pay more for the things they buy, but they're apparently willing also to pay more for the things they believe. No wonder the lukewarm, non-sacrificial believer is a stench in the nostrils of God. Luis Palau coined the phrase studied mediocrity in reference to America today, and specifically the church. When will we recognize the fact that the wrath of God, spoken of in the Bible, is far less directed at those who sit in darkness than it is against those who refuse to share what they have? Oh man, well, you should read that whole article. This article's blockbuster. And so Paul, who believed in this notion of mission to the whole world, he says, in fact, my visit to you has been delayed so long because I've been preaching in all these places, but now I've finished my work in these regions, and after all these long years of waiting, I'm eager to come and visit you. I'm planning to go to Spain too. And so he'd never been there. Now he's going to go to Rome, and then he's going to go beyond that to Spain. He says, after I've enjoyed your fellowship for a while, you can provide for my journey. Notice how he expects them, you'll pay my way there. It's not like, maybe if you feel like it, but I mean, this was kind of the early church where they believed, like, look, we're doing this. And they considered it an obligation. He says, before I come, I have to go to Jerusalem to take a gift to the believers there. They had collected money dozens of these local groups had all pooled their money, and he was taking it down to the poor and afflicted down in Judea. He says, "For you see, the believers in Macedonia and Achaia have eagerly taken up an offering for the poor among the believers in Jerusalem, where people were under persecution. They'd had their land and houses taken away from them and stuff like that. And so the other Christians were sending." And so we see this concern for sharing our wealth with the poor. He says they were glad to do this because they felt they owe a real debt to them, since the Gentiles received spiritual blessings of the good news from the believers in Jerusalem. They feel the least they can do in return is to help them out financially. "As soon as I've delivered this money and completed this good deed of theirs, then I'm going to come to see you on my way to Spain. And I'm sure that when I come, Christ will richly bless our time together." He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, I urge you in the name of our Lord Jesus to join my struggle by praying to God for me. Do this because of your love for me given to you by the Holy Spirit." And so here's another aspect of Paul's just perspective on our mission, on serving the Lord, and the worldwide picture of what we're here to do, is that we can all join in. Of course, they weren't all going to go out on the road like him, but you can join in through prayer. Moving spiritually through the power of prayer. Something we can still do today. That's why we have our times of prayer and mission group prayer meetings and stuff like that. Pray that I'll be rescued from those in Judea who refuse to obey God. Pray also that the believers there will be willing to accept the donation I'm taking to Jerusalem. Then, by the will of God, I'll be able to come to you with a joyful heart and will be an encouragement to each other. And now may God, who gives us his peace, be with you all. Amen. And we have made it to the end of Paul's letter to the Romans. Awesome. Well, actually, there's a few little points. There's actually a few more paragraphs, which we may look at yet. And so this is Paul's picture. This was the life he was living. And I think it's pretty instructive. And it makes you feel kind of funny today, because what you realize is these guys were radical, man. They were really extreme. This guy had been struck off of his horse by the actual presence of Jesus Christ, who he didn't believe in. He was not a Christian. He hated Christians. And here was a guy who knew that revelation is real, because he had had Christ come and confront him and knock him off his horse. He was blind for like 3 days. Paul knew this was true, absolutely knew it. No wonder he was so radical about spreading it everywhere he could. That's the way you get when you really believe something. Well, Lord, we'd be in some deep crap here if we had made this up. If this was man-made, we're all wasting our time. We realize what's at stake here, Lord. If this is from you, and we believed, and I think your Holy Spirit has borne witness to the fact that this is truly your word, that you are real, that Jesus is real, that we can know you. And where do we know that at this point? Those of us that have met you, if there are those here that have never met you before, Lord, never had this direct encounter with you, I would pray that they would just ask you, you know, if that's possible, to have your Holy Spirit, you know, like have that inner testimony to me. I'll take it, you know, speak to me. And we believe that you answer that prayer. You've answered it for many of us here. And we believe that you're real, and that's why we care that your body grow, that the truth and the good news about what you've done goes out, and that we also have a basis to get outside of ourselves and start to care about other people. And we pray, God, that you will be teaching us that more and more in a deep way. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.